I got green. You got green? Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In September, I was speaking at a youth conference, rather encouraging one too. It was like with all the workers and the cooks and everybody at Camp Hope, it was about 180 people. And I stood to speak the first time on Labor Day weekend, and all of a sudden the words were blurry, and I had to take my Bible off the podium and hold it down to read, to see the words. And so for the first time, at least I think behind this pulpit, I've got reading glasses. If you notice them, you're smart, but I'm aging quickly, it seems. There's other stories, but that's the one I'll give you this morning. Before we read some in Mark chapter 14, I want to talk about eye contact. It's kind of a strange way to start a message, but we communicate often with eye contact in all shapes and forms. My father would often communicate with me through eye contact. A young boy in the 80s, squirming in his seat at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and my father would not have to speak. My father would only have to look in my direction, with the same look that I often give to my sons when they're moving and squirming or talking anything in a church service. He simply would look at me, as quite possibly your father looked at you. And I would think, maybe there's enough time, you know. Maybe there's 20 minutes left in this service and I can sit still and he'll forget, or he'll be pleased with my behavior. Maybe there's enough time. But I could see that discipline was headed my way just by my father's look. We are, many of us in here remember looks that we would have with someone from the opposite sex. I remember the first time that I saw Sally. We were 15 years old. We were at a youth conference in Durham, North Carolina, and we made eye contact. I hadn't spoke to her yet, Bubba, but we were communicating with our eyes. It's part of human communication. In fact, it's a major part of human communication. There's just times in our marriages, there's times in our families where we could just look at our spouse, where we could just look at our children and communicate. One of the prettiest weddings that I ever had the privilege to officiate was on a lake that you may know of. It's a lake called Smith Mountain Lake. Many of you maybe have been there. Maybe you've never been there. I think it's beautiful. There's mountains in the background. There's some expensive real estate on Smith Mountain Lake if you've ever been there. It's not cheap to even rent a house for a week. It's beautiful. That's Hokie country too, Bubba. Like, they like the Hokies. You'll see the Virginia Tech flags flying. And I just remember about 10 years ago, my back was to the lake. And I was dressed kind of to a T, and I had my corsage on, and I was ready to officiate this wedding service. And Jacob, the bride, was beautiful. She was just what she's supposed to be. Beautiful, young, pretty little girl, and probably in her early 20s, and the bridegroom was just a massive man. I mean, his hands were like as thick as two of mine. And he was a big football player from a county in Virginia called Craig County. They don't have many people in Craig County, but they can grow them big in Craig County. And he was just a giant of a man. Sweet guy, his name is Timmy, and I was officiating this wedding, and my back was to the lake, and there were literally a couple hundred people, and it was just a beautiful day, and the weather was perfect, and everything was perfect, and the wedding was going well. No one fell out because their legs weren't bent. You know, everyone was dressed to a T. Everything was going perfectly. I was just guiding this couple through their vows, and we had come to the portion of the ceremony when the rings were to be given, and we were pretty close to the kiss and pretty close to the announcement that I was going to give to everyone that was seated there, that I now I want to introduce to you for the first time Mr. and Mrs. Miller. I mean, we were just moments away from that. And we came to the part of the ceremony where we are going to exchange rings. And I'm cruising along at this point, and we're almost there, and I had the two rings in my pocket. They were there. They were secure in my pocket. No 7-year-old ring bearer has to hand me anything. There were just two rings. And Cherish, the young lady, she was going to go first. I'm going to give her the ring, and she's going to place it on Timmy's finger, and I'm going to say something like this. Repeat after me. With this ring, I thee wed. And, you know, we're there. We're just there. And I pulled out that ring out of my pocket, and I handed it to Cherish, and was getting ready to say to her in the midst of everything, you know, repeat after me. And there she is looking at her husband-to-be, her husband, I don't know when exactly they became man and wife. I don't know if I'd pronounced them that yet or where we were. But she's sitting there looking at Timmy, and Timmy's looking at her, and they're looking together, and I'm facing this way, and there's a couple hundred people that way, and we're getting ready to eat, and it's all there, and I handed her that ring. And she turned her head and began to glare at me. A look, a stern look. A look that caught me off guard. You know, they're supposed to smile, Daniel, on the wedding day. You know, like it's a joyous time. And I hand her that ring, and she's looking at Timmy. And as soon as I handed her that ring, she just looked at me. Like, what are you doing? Like, what have you done? I haven't done anything. I just handed you the ring. But as soon as she looked at me, I knew what the problem was. The problem was simply this. I had handed her the wrong ring. She had this little petite ring, and there was no way that ring was fitting on Timmy's finger. I don't think you could fit a hula hoop on his finger, much less that little ring. But as soon as she looked at me, as soon as she turned her head and cut her eyes and looked basically deep into my eyes with this look that I've seen before from a woman, by the way, with this look of, what are you doing? What are you doing? In mid-sentence, I reached back into my pocket, grabbed the right ring. We exchanged and kept right on going. No one knew. But there was communication. You know what it was? It was eye contact. A lot can be said with our eyes. I want to read some verses in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14. Now, I want to say, before we start reading in verse 26, I want to say that the two verses that we want to look at this morning are verses 27 and 28. That's the key to the text. In fact, what we're really going to speak on this morning is a subtext or a substory that is beneath the story of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. I want us to look this morning at the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciple that we know as Peter throughout the Garden of Gethsemane, throughout the crucifixion, and throughout the resurrection. There's a subplot there. There's a story within the story. Now, Bubba, this is not the main story. The main story is Jesus Christ died for sinners. The main story is the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life a ransom for many. And if you have faith, if you come in faith, if you confess your sins, you can be saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved and know the Father. Because if you've seen the Lord, you've seen the Father. And if you've come to Him through faith, you can know the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the Lord, the same eternal life that we talked about this morning in the Lord's Supper. I know that's the story. But there is a sub-story. There is a subplot flowing underneath the scene. And we'll look at that this morning. Verses 27 and verses 28 are our focal point, although we're going to read from 26 to 42. Let's read publicly the Word of God. Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you unto Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, this day, even this night, before the cock or the bird crows thrice, thou shalt deny me." But he spoke a little bit more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way." Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began. You see that word? And began to be greatly distressed and to be very depressed. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went a little forward. Or your Bible might say, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground. And prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Could not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. Verse 41, and he cometh the third time and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. I love that phrase. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would take away the distraction of our lives, the tasks, the responsibilities, the circumstances in our life that often we devote time to. Father, we say and we ask that you would take these things from our hearts and minds, that we might hear the word of the Lord, that we might come apart from the world and hear what you would have for us this morning, both to hear, Father, the encouragement of the grace of God and the word of the Lord as it is spoken. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. I have a question for you. That question is this. We often think to ourselves concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when was it done? When was the work of the Lord finished? Well, I don't think we would struggle over that too often. We would probably say something like this, Scott. It was finished when he said, it is finished. And he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Don't you love that? My work's never done. The Lord reminds me of that every day of my life, Jacob, that the grass needs to be cut, that there is work that needs to be done on the home, that my children need discipline, that my children need taught, that my work that I labor in every day is never finished. But the work of the Lord was done. He finished it. But my question to you is this, when did it begin? When did it begin? Did it begin before Pontius Pilate? Did it begin when they pierced him with nails? Did it begin when they beat his back as a plowed field? Did it begin when they mocked him, when they scourged him? When did it begin? And I don't think I have an exact concrete answer for you, but I will say this. If you followed my public reading, in Mark chapter 14, it says something like this, and he began. Did you see that? In verse 33, it says this, and taketh with him Peter and James and John and began. Bible says that he began in the Garden of Gethsemane to be very distressed and to be very depressed. Do you see that? The word begin. Never miss the word begin in Scripture. Judges chapter 13 and verse 5 says that Samson began the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. It began with Samson. Luke chapter 15, I read from Luke chapter 15 this morning in the Lord's Supper, just one verse. But it says this about the prodigal son. And you might know these verses. I love these verses. It says something like this. And he began to be in want. Remember that? It says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33, concerning the Garden of Gethsemane, that he began to be distressed and he began to be depressed. That's the King James Version, guys. That's what the Scripture says. But verses before that, right? That's verse 33. Verses before that is verse 27 and 28. And I don't mean this to make light of it, but we are very familiar with his command and his words in the upper room, right? We remembered his body broken and his blood shed. How many times did my father lay in the bed with me as a young boy? I'm 5 years old. I'm 6 years old. I'm 7 years old. And he talked to me about the dying request of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. We have not forgotten those words. We have those words in our ears. The night before he suffered. What about the moments? What about the moment before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane? What about the instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ had, not for us, but for his disciples, just a few verses, just a few moments before he began to be distressed, before he began to be depressed? Did he have something to say? Did he have one more thing to say to his disciples? Not to you, not to me, but to his disciples. Did he want to tell them one more thing? Absolutely. You know what verses those are in Scripture? Mark chapter 14, verse 27 and 28. Did he have something else to say to them? Yes, he did. You know what he said? We miss it. We don't preach on it. We don't even know it's there. You know what he said? Guys, the shepherd's going to be smite and the sheep are going to be scattered. He didn't say, by the way, he didn't say this might happen. He didn't say this could happen. He said this is going to happen. In fact, he said the scriptures have foretold that when the shepherd, he's the good shepherd, when the shepherd is smite, the sheep are going to scatter. Something like this, Charles. You're not going to know you're up from down. You're right from left. Your whole world is getting ready to be turned upside down. And you're going to be scattered and you're going to be confused and you're not going to know where or what to do. That's what he told him in verse 27. But look at verse 28. Look at it. Look at the words of Jesus Christ. Look at the encouragement. Look at what he said to his disciples. He gives them instruction. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. You know what he's saying? You're going to be separated. You're going to be confused. Your whole world's going to be turned upside down. But 3 days later, he told him in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, that after 3 days he would be raised up. After I'm raised up, meet me in Galilee. That's what he said. You're going to be confused. You're going to be upset. You're going to be down. You're not going to know what the point of any of this is. But 3 days later, 3 days, after I'm raised up, you meet me in Galilee. Do you see what he's saying? That's what he's saying. Here's where we're going to go from here. You haven't got a lot of it. You haven't got what I've been teaching. You haven't got what I've been telling you. You don't understand the full understanding and the work of the Lord and the salvation that's coming. But I'm telling you this, when you're confused, when you're separated, when you're down in just a few days, you remember what I'm telling you in verse 28. Go to Galilee. Go to Galilee and meet me there. That's what he said. Nobody heard it. You know why? Because Peter opened his mouth. Three eyes. Before we read those three eyes, turn with me back quickly. We won't take long. Back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I've told my wife this. This is the truth. Sometimes it's very embarrassing to be known or to be seen as a godly man. It's true. Sometimes in my life, sometimes in my assembly, sometimes my reaction to things are not what they should be. There's even been times, she's here today, there's even been times in our marriage where my wife has looked at me. She didn't say it. Wouldn't help her to say it. But she's looked at me like, is this the reaction of the man that preaches? Is this the reaction of a godly man? Is this who I married? Is this who I devoted my life to? Is this the reaction? Is this a godly man? I saw your reaction. She didn't say any of that. Spoken with, not words, but with eye contact. Sometimes it's embarrassing to see a reaction, to see your life, to see your decisions, to know your motives, Charles, in light of the grace and the word of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a godly man. There were two men on the Mount of Transfiguration. One was Moses and the other was Elijah. And we're not going to cast stones at Elijah, I can tell you that, for there were two men on the Mount of Transfiguration beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them was this man. But I want you to see what he says in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Notice the three eyes. Verse 10, and he said, "For I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He would say it twice. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 of that same chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. You know what had happened in the life of Elijah is that he wanted the nation of Israel to see. He wanted them to see. That was his mistake. Danny, he wanted them to see. You know what he wanted them to see? He wanted them to see a miracle. He wanted them to see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God of Israel. That Baal was nothing but a false god, but there is a God in Israel, and he's the same God that brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea and gave them manna in the wilderness for 40 years and sustained them until they had the faith to cross over into the promises of God. He wanted them to see. That's what he wanted. And you know what happened? They saw. They saw fire come down from Mount Carmel. They saw a miracle of the hand of God. And guess what happened? They didn't believe. They didn't repent. They didn't confess. Now, Charles, I'm going to be honest with you. I'll just be honest. In my heart, I think that if I saw fire come down out of heaven and consume a sacrifice on Mount Carmel, that it would forever change my life, but it didn't change theirs. In fact, there's greater evidence that miracles don't change the hearts of men. It's not in 1 Kings chapter 19, stay with me here, but it's found in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would preach in Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus who God has shown you who he is, or the scriptures might say it this way, who God has approved to you or shown to you by miracles and wonders and signs, this same Jesus that opened the eyes of the blind and let the lame to walk and healed the leper, this same Jesus who God has shown you, you have taken with wicked hands and crucified. Miracles don't change hearts. Guys, we don't come to the Lord because of what we see. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That's the doctrine. That's the truth. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. We come to the Lord not because we've seen something, not because a miracle happened, but because we, through faith, see Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. But Elijah wanted them to see. And they didn't repent. And he fled. He has a little pride there. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, I've already read this from Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14. It's one of the more important phrases found in just absolute important stories and scriptures of the Bible. Look what it says. That's for the second time in our hearing today. It is enough. Basta in Spanish. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not any better than my fathers. Lord, enough. That's enough. Go ahead and take my life. Oh, that brave man, sitting under a juniper tree, feeling sorry for himself, feeling down for himself. And look what he says, I'm not any better than my fathers. Well, my question to Elijah would be this, who told you you were? Who told you you were? The Lord didn't tell you what you were. Who told you you were better than your fathers? Look what the Lord's reaction. I love this. And the Lord has spoken to me and probably to you in such words, in such manner. Look at how he rebuts Elijah's thinking in verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Last verse in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. The Lord speaks, and the Lord has one eye, right? Here's his eye. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. You think you're the only one? You think you're so prideful? You're so arrogant that you think you're better than your fathers and you're the only one? Only you? No, I have 7,000. 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him, but that serve and honor me. 7,000. It's quite a difference. You're not the only one. that needs to be said in this day, in this culture of that has this eternal mindset within our country, that it's me, my, and I. It's all about me. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's 7,000. 7,000, saith the Lord. Now, with those eyes in mind, go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to see Peter use the word I in verse 29, and then two more in verse 31. We're going to see three I's. Look at verse 29 of Mark chapter 14. Remember the Lord's gracious instructions. Meet me in Galilee. You're going to be confused. You're going to be upset. Your whole world's going to be upside down. The scripture has said, the scripture has prophesied that you're going to scatter. I know your hearts. I know your minds. I know where you're going to be. You meet me in Galilee in 3 days when I'm raised up. You meet me there. Listen to my words. Heed my words. But they don't. And here's why. Verse 29. And Peter said to him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Not I. Not me, Lord. Look at verse 31. And he spoke the more vehemently. If I, there's the second one, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. Likewise, also said they all. You know, I shouldn't brag about this, nor am I. But in Harold culture, that's my family. Not just my immediate family, Sally and I and our five children, but with my aunts and uncles. The term vehemently can be seen, right? We try to one-up each other, Bobby. You know, like one speaks and then another's tone goes a little bit higher and a little bit stronger. And we make that eye contact that we've been talking about this morning. You know, we go, no, not I, not me. And the tones move and the tension rises and we one-up and we vehemently argue our point and we vehemently state where we're at. Should see the heralds. In their truest form. You know what he did? He said, I'm not going to leave you, Lord. And the Lord said, not only are you not going to leave me, but you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. 3 times. And Peter vehemently said, not I. He looked the Lord in the face, Jacob. That's what he did. And he said, no, sir, not I. And he said it with pride, and he said it with vehement passion, and his tone went up, and his mindset went up, and his body language stiffened, and he said, not me, not I. Three eyes in 1 Kings chapter 19, 3 eyes in Mark chapter 14, and the Lord prophesied 3 denials. Oh, really? 3 eyes? I have 3 for you. You'll deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And then the Lord began to be distressed. And then the Lord began to be depressed, according to verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John. The Lord was communing with his Father. The Lord was in prayer. Do you know how many times he stopped that prayer to come back over and deal with his disciples? Not once. Not twice. 3 times. 3 times. You know, it could be said in our day that the Lord's people are sleepy. Many of us think it's an important time in human history. Many of us think that the time of the Lord is near. And you might say, maybe it is. We know not the time, we know not the date. But oftentimes I look around and think to myself, are the Lord's disciples still asleep? Are the Lord's people still asleep? And the time is at hand. Possibly. I don't know about you and I, but I know in Mark chapter 14, the Lord is absolutely praying to his Father with such passion that he's sweating great drops of blood. And before him is the cross of Calvary. My Father loved me. Still does. I don't mean this. I'm the only son, and my Father always wanted a son. And my Father loves me in a unique way. It's just probably no different with Bobby. It's probably no different with you and your son. I mean, it's just the way it is. My Father used to discipline me. And I felt as a young man, this is harsh. It's harsh discipline. It's an awful spanking. So I thought, truth story. true thought as a young man. And Jacob, he would send me to my room. And within 30 seconds to a minute, I would hear him. It's just painful. I would hear him coming up the steps, you know, footsteps up the steps, 1988, you know. Here comes my father. I'm 9 years old. And he went to Lowe's and like bought this wooden paddle. And like, you know, most fathers are changing air filters and oil in their car. My father prided himself on changing the rod every few years. You know, let me get a better one. And after my father disciplined me and after my father spanked me, I remember thinking many times in my life, even as a young man, the worst part of that whole experience was the anticipation of him coming. As bad as that spanking hurt, and it hurt, as bad as that discipline was, I remember thinking, even as a young man, the worst part of the whole thing was hearing my father walk up the steps, the anticipation of the punishment that was coming. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweat great drops of blood. And the only difference, and I say this as emotion courses through my body, the only difference is the Garden of Gethsemane was nothing compared to the discipline and the punishment that was to come. My father loved me, and the worst part was the anticipation of what was coming. And as bad as the Garden of Gethsemane was, Bubba, it was nothing to the judgment of God that awaited him. And three times he interrupted. Three times he stopped in his communion with his prayer to his father. And he went over and he found his disciples sleeping. Maybe the worst thing that we could ever say about these men is that when Jesus Christ was depressed, when Jesus Christ was distressed, these men couldn't watch and pray 1 hour. And the Lord comes over, as you can see, during these three times. The first time he comes over in verse 37, and he saith, and the scripture says, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter. Now, I want to say this. You can go back and do your homework, and there could be a couple times in there where I missed it and didn't get it wrong. I really haven't studied it in depthly. But when the Lord calls Peter Simon, it's like your mother came to you in your youth and called you by three names, right? We all know that our mothers tend to do that. My name is Stephen Bennett Harrell. And when my mother would call up the steps as a young man, Stephen Bennett Harrell, come on down here. That did not mean good news, okay? That mean the homework hadn't been done, the kitchen hadn't been cleaned, the dishes were left dirty, whatever the circumstance was, the grass had not been cut, whatever responsibility I was derelict in or whatever I had done. I just know that when my mother said, Stephen Bennett Harrell, come on down, that was a problem. Whenever the Lord calls Peter Simon, it's sort of the same fashion. It's like your mother speaking to you with the three names. The Lord doesn't call him Peter here, does he? He calls him Simon. In verse 37, the scripture says, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, 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 sleepest thou? Are you asleep, Simon? It wasn't long ago that you were bold and you were vehement in your love and your devotion to me, ready to die. It wasn't long ago before you rebutted me to my face. It wasn't long ago before you told me I was wrong, and now you're sleeping. Simon, Simon, are you sleeping? Can you not wait 1 hour? Three eyes from Simon in chapter 14. Three predictions of a denial by the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times the Lord came over to his disciples in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane. At least once we know that he speaks specifically to Simon. Simon, are you sleeping? Can you not wait 1 hour? Let's read of these denials. Let's turn in our Bible to Luke chapter 22. Go with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll read from verse 54 to verse 60. I want us to read those three accounts. Three times the Lord predicted that he would deny him. Three times the Lord interrupted his prayer with his father to deal with his disciples. Three denials of the disciple Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read them. Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. And they took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court, they were seated together. Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as she sat by the fire and earnestly looked at him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, I am not. And after a space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spoke, the rooster crowed, or the cock crowed. We know those verses well, do we not? Three eyes, a prediction of three denials. Three times the Lord interrupts his prayer with the Father to come over and deal with his disciples. Simon, are you sleeping? Three, in Luke chapter 22, three distinct times that Peter denies the Lord. And then a verse of verses. And then a verse that even the first time I read it as a youth, I thought to myself, what a moment this is. Let's look at verse 61. It says this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I want to tell you something. We communicate with looks. Whether it's preaching a wedding on the banks of the Smith Mountain Lake, or whether it's a father to his son through discipline in his eyes, whether it's you in your youth to that young lady where you cut your eyes and you caught her eye for the first time, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation is, we communicate with eyes. And I don't know the layout, and I don't know logistically what happened, but I know that the Lord is in the midst of this sham trial. I know that the Lord has got a lot going on at this moment, in the middle of the night. I know that Peter has denied the Lord, and in the midst of that third denial, as he yet spoke, the rooster crowed three times, and in the midst of everything that was happening, the Bible says the Lord turned and he looked. And he looked at Peter. And words did not need to be spoken. Everything was said through eye contact. He just looked at him. It's not a good moment. We think of fishermen, and I don't think we have it right. We talk about fishermen. I think of David, my 12-year-old son. He goes down to the little pond in the neighborhood and catches bass or brim and throws them back in. He's actually pretty good at it. No, Harold's a good fisherman, but David is. Fishermen were men. You see, look at these. Look at these hands, Charles. Okay, we shake hands after the meeting. It ain't hard labor, okay? It's not a blue-collar job. I'm not digging ditches. I'm not changing out motor and gaskets and spark plugs. I don't even know what it is. I'm not doing it. I'm not building houses. It's not hard labor. You know what Peter was? Peter was a man's man. Peter was a man. Peter tried just... In the midst of the context of what we read today, Peter tried to cut someone's head off, missed, and cut his ear off. In the midst of everything, Peter was a man's man. Peter was emotional. Peter was tough. Peter was a fisherman. Peter was blue collar. Peter wore, if he were to work today, he would have his name on his shirt. That's what Peter was. He was a man. Bible says this. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter didn't cry. Okay? It's not an emotional movie. It's not a love. It's not a love scene where a husband and wife are reunited. It's not a scene in a movie where someone gets down on one knee and asks a woman to marry him and sheds a sweet tear. That's not what it is, Bubba. We cry when NC State loses, right? But we weep when the diagnosis is cancer. We weep when we get the phone call that changes our life. We weep when we lose a loved one. This is a man's man, and the Lord looked at him. You understand? The Lord looked at him, and he denied his Savior. And his pride was before him all. And he's so wrong all the time. And the Lord just looked at him. And the Lord went to the cross of Calvary and gave his life a ransom for many. And the Bible says that Peter, because of the look, went out and wept. He's a man. It's not a crying. He's not crying like a four-year-old. He's weeping. Scripture says that the Lord beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept. It says he loved Lazarus and he wept. It's not about crying. This is about weeping. Peter looked at the Lord, made eye contact, and went out and wept like a child. And I'll be honest with you, that's where it ends. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died there on Calvary's tree. And from Peter's small, pea-brained mind, like you and I have, that was it. But it's never it. The grace of God is always there. Just when you think that you're at your lowest point, the grace of God is there. Let me show you a verse. Let's go back to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We sing these songs. I love to sing these songs. We sing songs like, "Up from the grave he arose." Don't you like to sing that with Christians? I like to sing that. You know, our sister is here from Honduras. You know what they do in Honduras? They sing in Honduras. We go to these small little chapels. Sally can tell you, this is one of the first things we ever noted about the assemblies in Honduras. They sing out. They sing together. And it's a joyful note. It's not about someone singing soprano or bass or tenor. It's not about how you sound. You sing. Because we sing unto the Lord. Doesn't matter. We sing. They sing in Honduras. Don't you love to sing with the Christian people? "Up from the grave he arose." I love to sing these songs. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 16 had arisen from the grave. And the women came. And there was an angel. We know the story. There's an angel there. Let's read in verse 4, Mark chapter 16 and verse 4. "And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting down on the right side, clothed with long garments, and they were amazed. And he said unto them, Be not amazed. Seek ye Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Look at verse 7. "Here is the grace of God. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." You see that? Don't ever miss that. You see those few words, just two in fact. You go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ has risen again. And you make sure that you tell Peter. You see that? Now, if you understand the subplot, if you understand the story from Mark chapter 14 and the denials, or Luke chapter 22, excuse me, the denials, and Mark chapter 14 and the eyes, and everything that leading up to this point, even the Lord Jesus Christ interrupting his prayer and coming and saying, "Simon, sleepest thou?" If you understand this subplot of everything, you will see the grace of God in these words. Just when Peter thought it's over, just when he thought the relationship's done, just when he thought it was about him doing what he could for the Lord, he suddenly realized, because of these words, that it was really the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that had done it all. And yet the angel sits there in the tomb of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, And he has words for those women. You know what they are? You go tell the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that their master lives. And you go back and you tell one person in particular that Jesus Christ is alive and well. You make sure you tell Peter that Jesus loves him. You make sure you tell Peter that Jesus wants to see him. And then you know what the angel says? Can't make this stuff up. Look at verse 7. I'll read it again. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you unto Galilee, and ye shall see him as he said unto you. Beautiful. You see what's happening here is that this angel at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, after those 3 days, 3 days that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for many, 3 days that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, and yet then he arose on that third day. And the angel tells these women, go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus Christ is going to meet you in Galilee. That is exactly what Mark chapter 14 and verse 28 said, right? Remember, before all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ has one thing to say to his disciples. The shepherd's going to be smite and the sheep are going to be scattered, but I'm telling you that after I'm raised up, meet me in Galilee. Let that be your hope. The hope of the resurrection, that you will see me again, go to Galilee. But they didn't hear it. You know what the angel reminds them? Remember what Jesus told you? Remember what he told you? Go to Galilee. He'll see you again in Galilee. You see, what the grace of God does is that it's such an encouragement to those who need it. It's not you who are gracious. It's the Lord who is gracious. It is not him that is relying on us and our behavior and our work. But it is us that is relying on him and his nature and his work. But the grace of God will simply do this to you in your life. It'll encourage you, number one. It'll allow you to see the nature and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what else it'll do? It'll point you back to the Word of God. You need to remember this morning the promises of the Word. You need to get your mind off yourself, your three eyes, didn't I, and didn't I, and didn't I. You need to get your mind off yourself, and you need to remember that the grace of God is abounding and that the grace of God will point you back to the promises of God. For when it all is gone, when it is all nothing, the Word of God is what we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for simple thoughts from the Word of God, thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. Father, how he loved Peter. He didn't need Peter and his pride. He just needed Peter to listen and obey him, to be encouraged by his word. Father, as we leave this place, we are reminded that it is not our works, it is not our service that is needed, but simple obedience of the word of God, that we might see the grace of God, that we might be reminded of the grace of God, which points us back to the promises that have proceeded from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for all that we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen.